And not that I'm going back there, but just that I can orientate you to where we've come from and where we're going. Perhaps turn to chapter 9 of Luke. Thanks to the band and to Pete on the sound desk for just for a wonderful time of worship. Really was well played, well sung, well mixed. Great song. I'd never heard that last song. It's another Townsend and Getty classic by the sounds of it. And The Table of the King. What a magnificent song, eh? Sheesh. So are you at Luke 9? And you will notice, going back probably from to about the beginning of June, we have spent a number of weeks on Luke 9. I've preached on Jesus sends out the 12. Just page it through with me. I've preached on Jesus feeds the 5,000. I've taken the next section, Peter's confession of Christ, and we split it into two. I did the Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ in 1 week, and then I did the second half of that section on the cost of discipleship and the section at the end of the chapter on the week after. Then I've left out the transfiguration. That's been more by default than by design, and we might still go back to it. But in all of Luke's gospel so far, that's the only bit we've actually left out. There's some bits we've moved over because I've preached on those sections here before. But I admit the transfiguration is at the moment obscured. The healing of a boy with an evil spirit, we didn't preach on, because when I did the Encounters with Jesus series, I preached on that section then. And then there was those two sections where I preached, the last time I preached here, under the title, Three Episodes, One Story. Okay. At the end of the chapter, you have the section on the cost, which I included on the morning of that earlier. And then you get to chapter 10. And I've decided to move over that first section of chapter 10 where it says Jesus sends out the 72. The reason for that is that I used that section quite a lot when I preached on that first passage from chapter 9. Jesus sends out the 12. And in unpacking a little bit more what Jesus said and meant when he sent out the 12, I went to this passage. And if you were to read it in your own time, you'll see that, in fact, quite a lot of this passage was covered on that morning. Then we have the passage that Sophia preached on last week, Parable of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of the chapter 10, you get at the home of Martha and Mary, which is another section that I preached on in the Encounters with Jesus series. So that enables us now to catapult at swiftly forward to chapter 11. So that's where we are today. And just so you know, I feel it's time to begin to turn the bend into the home straight on this series. I don't think we can sustain all 24 chapters the way we've been going so far. I mean, maybe I'm wrong with that. And if there's an outcry to the contrary and you all come rushing to me afterwards and say, no, let's carry on, even if it takes us till the end of next year, then we'll carry on. But my feeling at this stage is that we're going to, provisionally, just until I get some feedback, we're going to cut this at the end of chapter 12. That's halfway through the book of Luke. And as I've looked ahead, I think we're going to spend 3 weeks on chapter 11 and 3 weeks on chapter 12. That's 6 weeks. There are 7 Sundays between now and the end of August, the end of the summer holidays. And so I intend to kind of carry on with Luke until the end of chapter 12, the end of the summer holidays, and then we'll be doing something else. Okay, so here we go. Today's section is chapter 11 from verse 1 through to verse 13. And it's entitled in the NIV, Jesus' Teaching on Prayer. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are in bed with me. Alternative sleeping arrangements. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I'm hoping this morning that we will leave here with some very practical help. Help to the heart, but also help to the mind of how we can pray in our own individual lives, whether be it in our daily devotions or at any time during the day. But I don't want this just to be some talking about prayer. I want us to go away encouraged in heart and equipped in mind with some tips on how to pray. And you will remember that in March last year, just as a lead up to that week of 24/7 prayer we had, I did actually teach on prayer for 5 weeks. But what I did on that occasion was I took some of the great prayers of the Bible, if you remember, and we looked at how they prayed, or examples of great prayers that they prayed. And in a very inspirational way, that helped us with praying. So we looked at Abraham, we looked at Moses, we looked at Nehemiah, I think. We looked at Elijah and the early church. I think those were the five. We could have taken many examples, but those are the five we took. So that's one way to teach on prayer, is to look at great prayers and how they prayed. But the other way, of course, is to look at the various passages where people teach on prayer. And Paul and others did that many times. But here, of course, is the Master himself. Because if Jesus was beyond anyone else in other aspects of character and life, he certainly was beyond any of his disciples or any other man of God before or after him in the matter of prayer. So who better to instruct us than Jesus? And what we will find here after a one-verse introduction, we're going to find here answers to what we should pray, how we should pray, and very importantly, why we should pray. So let's start with a one-verse introduction. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." It's interesting that Jesus never initiated a teaching on prayer. This is a good model for us if we are seeking to lead and disciple people. It's better felt than telt. It's better seen and then inquired after, rather than because you think a person should do A, B, or C, you just give them a whole lot of instructions that they might not be interested in or they might not be ready for. So Jesus never actually said, "Now, guys, you guys need to learn how to pray, so this is how to do it." It never happened that way. He just got on with his example of praying, and his example inspired them. In fact, it stirred them. I think there was not just an interest here. There was almost a godly jealousy. He provoked them to jealousy because they saw his prayer life and they saw theirs, by comparison, was very wishy-washy. And I'm sure if we had been watching Jesus pray, we would have thought, "Jish, this guy's in another league, and I want some of that." And this is the way to disciple people. It's the most brilliant little cameo here about discipling. You do, and then you instruct, not the other way around. You demonstrate, and then you impart. And so Jesus made them thirsty by his own example, the demonstration, and then he instructed them. And it's interesting that they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." You know, praying is something you have to learn. It's not something that just comes automatically. And yet you might say, and this is true, that isn't it just instinctive? As a baby comes out of the womb 2 years ago to this day, Nathaniel was born. And as he came out of that womb, Mark did not have to lean over and say, "Nah, Nathaniel, if you want to stay alive, this is what you have to do. Breathe in. Follow me. Breathe in. Breathe out." Okay, and it was instinctive. Now, in some ways, prayer is instinctive. It begins as something instinctive. When you're born again by the Spirit of God, if you are generally born again, no one will have to tell you to pray. If you're generally born again by the Spirit of God, something in you want to reach out, inspired by the Holy Spirit that's now indwelling you, to speak to the God that has saved you. But to be able to do it well and effectively is something you have to learn. This is the thing about prayer. It's a paradox. It is instinctive to begin with, but to be able to do it well. So for me, it's like eating. Nobody had to tell Nathaniel to eat. Nobody has to tell me to eat. With the greatest sensitivity to anybody who has struggled with eating, I've never had a problem with eating. And I don't say that unfeelingly, but I can't fully relate, I have to be honest, with people that don't want to eat. I always want to eat. The problem with me is to stop eating. And so eating for me is instinctive. I'll just do it. But to do it well, to eat the right amounts, the right kinds of food, at the right times, and to integrate it with a healthy lifestyle, that's something you've got to learn. And so prayer might be instinctive to begin with, but it's actually something we have to learn and we have to get better at. And the disciples grasped that because they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Just as John taught his disciples, clearly that's something that John did. And so Jesus begins to instruct them. He said to them, here, everything else in your red letter editions of your Bibles, everything else in this passage will be in red letters. And firstly, he's going to tell us what to pray. It's a model for our prayer. And this next section, of course, is one of the most famous, one of the most well-known sections of Scripture. We call it the Lord's Prayer. That's possibly not the best thing to call it, because it was never a prayer Jesus prayed, as far as we know. There are other prayers that Jesus prayed, nearly all of them not recorded, but there is one very long prayer of his that is recorded for us in John 17, just before he went to the cross. And that, perhaps more properly, we should call the Lord's Prayer, because that's the prayer he prayed. This is the disciples' prayer. And so this is what he said. And the first word is possibly the most important word in all of his teaching about prayer, Father. And there's two reasons for that. The thing that distinguishes Christian prayer from any other pagan type of praying is the God that we pray to. People of many faiths, and indeed people of none, will pray. But what distinguishes Christian prayer is the God that we pray to. And the word Father tells us some important things. It tells us that he is a personal being. It's not some impersonal force or spirit or something out there that we're praying to. It's a personal being. As personal as our fathers are. Everyone knows what a father is. We may not all have had a good father, but we all know what a father is. And so immediately Father tells us this is a personal being. Not only that, fathers are powerful. To a child, to Nathaniel right now, Mark is a demigod, a Superman, a Spider-Man, a Batman, and Captain Marvel all rolled into one. And so... A father is powerful, but something else, a father is loving. So immediately Jesus tells us something about praying, that we pray to a father. And this is important not only in the way that I've described, but just let's take it a bit further. It is right for us that we are brought back to this remembrance as Christians that it is ultimately the Father we pray to, not to the Son or to the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to get us all tied up in knots, where we're so kind of confused by the Trinity that we kind of think, unless I knock on the right, the door of the right government department, my prayer is not going to be heard. We've just been speaking to Pete before about trying to get his furniture and stuff out of India and the hassle of, having getting the stuff out of India, and you've got to knock on the right door. Although in India, you might knock on the right door and still nothing will happen. But anyway, I know growing up in the bureaucracy in South Africa, they would send you, no, this is the wrong government department. And so, you go down the passageway, you know what it's like. No, go down two floors and go across to the left. So you go down two floors, go across the left. No, you're in the wrong department. And until somebody comes along and, you're in the right place, your prayer won't be heard. And I never want to get us, I don't think at the end of the day, God knows what we mean when we pray. But strictly speaking, just so that we have it clear in our understanding, it is the Father we pray to. Why is that? Well, let me just read you two verses that make that clear, and I'm trying to get to James chapter 1, and the Holy Spirit is again moving the books around in my Bible. Okay, just to keep me humble, here we go, James chapter 1, and it says this in verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, etc., etc. Ultimately, God, the Father, is the giver of every good gift. He is the author, in theological terms, of the decrees of God. And the Son and the Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal with God, but they are in voluntary submission to him. And the Father is the giver of every good gift. And so we pray to the Father. Let me give you just one other verse that I think makes that plain as well. And this is in 1 Corinthians. I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6, in a section about food sacrificed to idols. And it says this, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, "For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." So all things come from the Father, but they come to us through Jesus. And that is why in the formal liturgies of so many churches and in the prayers that have been written over the ages, you would have heard people pray something like this: "God our Father, we ask you, dot, 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 at the end, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Ever heard that before? Yep. Now, I know that it can become meaningless repetition like any other liturgy can, but it's good theology. And it's not bad to pray that sometimes. You address your prayer to the Father and you end it with saying, "through Jesus Christ our Lord," because it's because of Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us that that gift can come to us from the Father. But all prayers to the Father. So this little first word we have here in Luke chapter 11 is important because it tells us who we're praying to, which distinguishes our prayer from the prayer of any pagan. And it reminds us that it is the Father that we pray to. And one last thing, as you know, in Matthew's version, and Matthew's the only other gospel where this prayer is recorded. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 6. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. But there Jesus says, "Say, our Father." And again, I know you've heard me say this again, but it's important to point out, this is Jesus telling his disciples, when they pray, "Say, our Father." He's not saying, "You and I will pray together and say, our Father." Because God the Father is a Father in a different way to Jesus than he is to us. And the only time that Jesus ever had to refer to the fact that he was Father to God, was Father to him as well as his disciples, he was very careful to distinguish and said, "I am going back to my Father and your Father." But he didn't say, "I'm going back to our Father." Because Jesus is Son in a unique way, in a different way to the way we are Son. And so God is Father to him in a different way. So we, when we pray, individually or together, we can say, "our Father." And then comes, "hallowed be your name." That Greek word, if you're interested in these things, is hagiazo. It occurs 28 times in the New Testament. And it is, other than translated in these two versions of the disciples' prayer as "hallowed," this word is translated normally "make holy," "make sacred," "sanctify," "set apart," or "consecrate." And what Jesus is instructing us to pray is to recognize and be in awe of and worship God for his holiness. And what Jesus is saying here, and it's something that I'd love to teach about if I have time to carry on with that, with a third and final section of the Knowing God kind of series, which we've had two sections of before over the years, is that holiness, many of the really good Bible teachers and theologians are arguing that the defining attribute of God in Scripture is holiness. We often choose something else. But in Scripture, you could argue certainly that it is holiness. Certainly it's right up there along with anything else. And it's a recognition that God is holy. And when we pray this, what we effectively are saying is, "God, you are holy, and I will make or keep you holy in my thinking of you, in my speaking of you and on your behalf, in my living for you and on your behalf. I will keep you holy. I will keep you as something that is sacred or sanctified or set apart. You are that, and let me keep you that." That's what you are praying when you say, "hallowed be your name. Holy be your name, that I will make your name holy, that I will make it sacred, that in my life and in my understanding and in my worship, it will never be anything less than holy." So you're saying, "Father, hallowed be your name." And then you pray, "your kingdom come." Luke doesn't include the line after that, although the footnote in your NIV says some manuscripts then add to that, "may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew gives both lines. But there you are praying for that God's rule will come on earth in your life, in the life of your church, and indeed in the life of your community, your city, your nation, and the nations. Now, this is just a headline. After that, having said "your kingdom come," you could pray for half an hour on that. You see, this prayer was never meant to be only. I'm not saying it can't be this, but it's never meant to be only a prayer that you pray verbatim, as it's written. What Jesus is giving us here is a template for prayer, a model for prayer. This doesn't exhaust all the possibilities. I mean, imagine you'd have to be a really devoted person to be able to pray this, only these words and nothing other than these words every day of your life and still to find life in it. It's beyond me. If you can do it, that's great. But it would be very limited, very limiting. Jesus is giving us a template. You could take Father and then you could spend half an hour praying, just celebrating and loving the Father. You could take Hallowed Be Your Name and spend half an hour worshipping God for His holiness and begin to worship for all His other attributes that He is alongside His holiness. You could take Your Kingdom Come and start praying all sorts of things for your city and nation and the nations of the world about God's kingdom coming. This is a template. It is a model for our prayer. But we are praying that His kingdom. And when the next line, which Matthew includes, kind of amplifies that because it says, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in many ways, that's just two ways of saying the same thing, isn't it? Because when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, then His kingdom has come there. Because He rules absolutely in heaven. There His kingdom is already consummated. It's never been anything but His perfect rule in heaven. On earth, that's been tarnished and it's being restored. But in heaven, it's always been like that. So when we say, you know, let your kingdom come, meaning here on earth, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you're in many ways, it's two ways of saying the same thing. Although you could possibly say that the one is concerned with God's rule and the other focuses on God's will. You have a passion, a concern for God's rule and then also for His will, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then it says, give us each day our daily bread. Is this only meaning bread? Well, certainly it firstly means bread. It's not just a figure, a spiritual figure for something else. This is an expression of request to God for your daily needs. And it says, give us each day our daily bread. It's not enough to pray, Lord, give me this week. Well, I'll pray now. It's January the 1st. So, Lord, I pray for this whole year. You've heard my prayer, haven't you? It's worth 365 days, just that you know that. I'm praying now for the whole year. Give me this year my daily bread. No. Jesus intends that we have to pray this every day. Now, it's not that, you know, God could have said, okay, praying once a year is enough. But why is it every day? Because it makes us acknowledge every day our dependence on Him. If you prayed this once a year, by the time you get into February, you've forgotten your dependence on God, especially if you live in a fairly affluent part of the world where you're going to get your bread anyway. So by praying this every day, it's an acknowledgement of our dependence on God for our every need. And it reflects, of course, what the Israelites had in the desert. Because they got manna, remember? But they got manna for that day. And they were told, don't collect more than for one day because it'll go rotten. Some of them ignored God's. And so they kept manna for the second day and they came to it and it was full of maggots. And you can only get, whether it's literal bread or more figuratively, the grace for living that I think is behind this prayer. It certainly focuses on bread and daily physical material needs. But there's more than that. Kind of when you pray, Lord, give us each day our daily bread, you're really saying, Lord, give us each day everything we need, material and spiritual, for the life that we have to live. And it's like you've got to go to God every day for that. So give us each day our daily bread. You only get grace for one day at a time, and so you have to get it each day. Give us each day our daily bread. Then it says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Now, my NIV says in the footnote there to that last line, who sins against us, that it can be translated as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And isn't it interesting that when people sin against us, we feel they owe us something, that we have a claim against them. Not so? And that's why in the literal Greek says, as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Maybe it also speaking about actual material debts, that we should forgive people their debts or cancel their debts. But there's a spiritual meaning here as well. And so when someone sins against us, we think, well, you owe me something. I've got a claim against you. And Jesus is saying, no, we need to forgive those who are indebted to us, who we might feel we have a claim against, that they owe us something. We've got to forgive that. And in fact, he takes for granted that we are doing the second in order that we can pray the first. Forgive us our sins, for we also. Isn't that interesting? In other words, Jesus presumes that the person who prays this prayer is already doing the second. He is forgiving everyone who sins against him or her. And if that presumption is true, and you are forgiving everyone who has sinned against you, then you can pray to the Father, forgive me my sin. That's implied quite clearly in Luke's version of the prayer, but in Matthew's version of the prayer, it is spelt out. Because having given us the disciples' prayer, including the line, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, Jesus says this, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So what is implied in these words already in Luke is spelt out in Matthew. That's Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15, in case you wanted the reference. And then it says, and lead us not into temptation. And this initially might puzzle you, because you might say, well, doesn't the Bible actually tell us that God doesn't tempt anyone? So what's the purpose, or what's the need to pray, Lord, don't lead us into temptation? And again, I'll read to you from James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So God, that's quite clear. That is absolutely clear. God does not tempt anyone. Why would he? God, who is so opposed to sin, why would he try and get anyone to sin? So that cannot be what Jesus means here in the disciples' prayer. When he says, lead us not into temptation, it's not because if we don't pray that somehow God might lead us into temptation. I think the explanation to it comes in the second line that follows this, which is in the footnote only in Luke's version, but is again included in Matthew's version of the prayer, where you say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Not necessarily just evil, but the evil one. And the sense, therefore, of what Jesus is instructing us to pray when we say, lead us not into temptation, is say, Father, do not allow us to be led into temptation in such a way that the evil one overwhelms us. That's what Jesus is instructing us to pray. It's not that we can pray, Lord, don't let me ever be tempted. Because no Christian ever is exempt from temptation. If you are hoping that eventually you're going to become strong and mature enough in whatever area of your life that you will not be tempted, I've got bad news for you. I can encourage you with this, which I've heard other people say, and I know it my own experience. When I've learnt, by the help of the Spirit of God and by good teaching, whatever it is, to more often than not, perhaps characteristically to resist a particular temptation, I do know that the devil then kind of leaves off that and will try something else. Not forever, but he generally will change the target of his attack. So it's not that we will necessarily be prone to the same temptations all our lives. I understand that. But if we think that somehow we're going to get to the point of strength that we will never feel temptation, even Jesus felt temptation. And he felt it more than us, because how do we often end temptation? We end temptation by giving into it. Jesus never gave into it. He felt it a lot more. So if he was tempted, we're going to be tempted. So this is not a prayer saying, Father, you know, may we avoid all temptation, or Father, don't you lead us into it. No, neither of those. We will be tempted, not by God, but by the devil. But we can pray, Father, don't let us be so led into temptation where the devil overwhelms us. And why is it in the prayer? Well, it's because of what's just been prayed. Forgive us our sins. Jesus is assuming that the disciple who prays this prayer is heartsore about his sin, his past sin. So whether it's when you first come to the Lord and there's all that sin in the years behind you, or whether it's just your devotions the next morning and you can think of things the day before. And you ache for that sin. And so you say, Father, forgive me my sin. Now, if you are genuine in praying that, you will be just as concerned about potential sin in the future as you were about the sin yesterday. Does that make sense? And that's what connects these two parts of the prayer. Forgive us our sins. It helps you to deal with sin past, and then you pray in such a way that you can avoid sin future. Because the disciple who has been burdened with and wanted to be released from prayer past is also going to be keenly desirous not to fall into sin future. And so you pray, Father, lead us not into temptation. So that's the sense of what is there. Do not allow us to be so led into temptation that it overwhelms me, but rescue me from the evil one. That's what those two lines taken together mean. So what can we say about this template of prayer? I said I want to give you some practical skills. Well, think about the fivefold template for prayer that these few lines include. First of all, Father, hallowed be your name. What's that? Worship. Not that we have to do them in this order, but it's a good order to do them. So we can begin a time of prayer with worship. Father, hallowed be your name. Then comes what? Intercession. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. That's intercession. That's beginning to intercede and for our world, for our families, for our cities, for our culture, our generation, whatever, for situations that are happening in your life or in the public domain. And we begin to intercede. And so that comes. Then it's give us each day our daily bread. That's petition. That's simply going to the Father and petitioning him, asking him about your daily needs. Then comes forgive us our sins. What's that? Confession. I know that there are some religious traditions that really overdo, you know, woe is me, the woe is me bit, and whip yourself on the back and, you know, daily confession. But let me tell you, there's a lot of contemporary Christianity that totally underdoes it. And if there's never a place for confession in your devotional life, I'm thinking you've either been sold a wrong theology somewhere, which is quite possible with the stuff going around, or you're just so proud or blind that you can't see that there's confession needed. So I'm not wanting to overemphasize, but I'm not wanting to unemphasize it either. It's part of our daily prayer that Jesus taught us. And then lastly comes, and lead us not into temptation, and that, if you like, and deliver us from evil. For me, that's consecration. At the end of your prayer time, you are devoting yourself to the will of God, to live as he wants you to live. And so you pray, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from the evil one. So there's a template for our daily prayer: worship, intercession, petition, confession, consecration. And before we leave the so-called Lord's Prayer, there are just a few final observations about it. Have you noticed that the first half of it, especially if we include the line left out here but included by Matthew, the first half of it has to do with God and his glory. And so when we pray this, and it is good to either pray this regularly or to use it as a template for our prayer regularly, by starting with those lines, isn't it significant that Jesus starts with those lines? He doesn't start with the lines about daily bread, forgiving us our sins, leading us not into temptation. He begins with, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And so by starting with those lines, what are we doing? We are giving God and his kingdom first priority. God's concerns are given priority. Our concern, our passion, or even our jealousy for his glory. His glory in his name, hallowed be your name. The glory of his rule, your kingdom come. The glory of his will, your will be done. And it's good that prayer starts, firstly, where we, in a sense, make his cause our cause. Then, the second half of the disciples' prayer, God condescends to make our cause his cause. Isn't that amazing? Because the Psalms say that. There are some Psalms, I haven't got them right here, but I know that there are lines in some Psalms that speak about us saying that, you know, your cause is my cause when we pray to God. But there are other lines, and I know you'll find it in Psalm 18, for example, where it says that God, with incredible condescension and grace, God says that our cause will become his cause. And so when we pray the disciples' prayer, in the first half of the prayer, the first three lines of prayer are where we make his cause our cause first. And then because of the incredible grace of God, he will make our cause his cause. And we can pray to him about our daily needs. And on those last three lines where we're praying for our daily needs, have you noticed that there's even a Trinitarian aspect to the Lord's Prayer? Because when we say, give us each day our daily bread, that is prayer that revolves around the person of the Father. Because the Father is the giver of every good gift, as we've already seen. When we pray, forgive us our sins, why can we pray that? Because of the atoning death of his Son. So it's a prayer that focuses on the second person, the Trinity, and his work. And when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we're focusing on the Holy Spirit, because who else actually helps us in the daily experience of being tempted and of saying no to it and overcoming the evil one, but the indwelling Holy Spirit? So it's amazing that in the second half of the prayer, we are, as I've already said, that if we do this daily, we are daily reminding ourselves and telling God that we recognize we are totally dependent on him for all our needs, our physical needs, daily bread, our spiritual needs, forgiveness of sin, and our moral needs, saying no to temptation. And in doing those three things, we are reminding ourselves of the work of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So, you know, it's amazing what's in here, isn't it? I mean, it's just astonishing. I've just touched on the surface of some of these things, but it is an amazing prayer. And I will have to hold my hand up and say, in preparing for this again, I thought, Father, I've neglected this prayer that your Son gave us. Because I, like you, you know, I went to boarding schools and the army, and certainly in South Africa at the time, it was Christian in a superficial way, and we must have had to pray this, I don't know how many hundreds of times over the years that I was in those institutions. And so when you sort of come into a true Christian and experience, you kind of ignore some of that stuff that previously for you was just rote. And I've had to say, Father, actually, you know, this is the prayer you gave your Son to give us. And it's a really good prayer. And I don't want to ignore it any longer. So use it. Use it in its form as a prayer, but use it also as a template. And remind yourself of all the things that are happening when you pray that prayer. So very quickly, let's try the other sections. I can do more briefly. Then Jesus tells a parable. Still teaching on prayer, he tells a parable. And you have a friend, you go to midnight, you say, give me some bread, please. I've got a mate that's come on a journey, and I've got nothing to put before him. And your mate says, or your friend says, no, don't bother me. I'm already in bed. My children are in bed with me, and I can't get up and give you anything. I like the way he says, I can't. He basically means I'm not prepared to. And then Jesus says, I tell you, though you will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, which you would have thought was a good enough motivation, he won't even do it for that reason, but because of the man's boldness. The footnote at the bottom there will tell you, you could also be translated that word, persistence. And I like both words, because the original Greek word there has both elements to it. The element of boldness, of being almost cheeky, insistent, you know, sort of going where angels fear to tread, that kind of sense, boldness, but a courage, but also has a sense of persistence, of perseverance. Some of the old English translations say importunity, because of the man's importunity. It's almost like it's inappropriate. Because of the man's inappropriate action, you know, it's not something you should sort of do by polite society, but because of his importunity. And so it's a wonderful parable. Now, the point of a parable, as Sophia explained so wonderfully last week, is there's a point to a parable. But the point of this parable is not that God is unwilling to answer our prayers. We need to be careful that we don't read that into the parable. Because what follows after the parable makes it quite clear that God isn't unwilling to answer our prayers. The point of the parable is simply to encourage us to pray with boldness and persistence. Okay, it's not the details of the story that are important here. It's the boldness in praying, the persistence in praying that Jesus is teaching us. And later on in the last verse of the section, it'll speak about how much more. If we know what is good, how much more? And Jesus is effectively, you've got to take that how much more and read it back into this parable. If this guy now in this prayer will eventually get up, this guy in this parable will eventually get up because of the guy's persistence, how much more will God not give you what you ask for? That's the sense of the parable. And so the point of that paragraph where the parable is told is God wants us to ask. And the point of the next paragraph is God will give when we do. That's why he wants us to ask. God wants us to ask because he will give when we do. And so Jesus starts that next paragraph in verse 9 with so. The word so, it's important. It flows from the parable. That if even this unsaved friend acts like that, or this fallen human being friend acts like that, how much more will God not answer your prayer? So, I say to you. So Jesus is drawing encouragement out of the parable for us. The disciples' prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, tells us what to pray. The parable tells us how to pray with boldness and persistence. But these last two paragraphs tell us why to pray. They are an assurance. There's a model for prayer, the what. There's the requirements of prayer, the how, boldness and persistence. But then there's the assurance of prayer. Why we should pray? Because God is the kind of God He is. That's why we pray. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Isn't that interesting? He could have just said that. Jesus doesn't say it once. He says it six times. It's so clear, and it's a very simple truth that I want to encourage us this morning, even if there are things that we've been praying for a long time. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. It's just a second way of saying the same thing. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. It's a third way of saying the same thing. Then he uses the same three sayings, but he just changes them around to give us a fourth, fifth, and sixth way of saying the same thing. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. God wants us to ask because he will give when we do. Why? Because he is a father. And so the last paragraph takes us back to the first word of Jesus' teaching. Which of you fathers? Now these are rhetorical questions clearly. We all know the answer. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Snake as in something poisonous that will be harmful. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion, something else that's harmful. It's interesting that when Jesus sent out the 72 at the beginning of chapter 10, he says, and I've given you authority to tread on all snakes and scorpions. Here come snakes and scorpions again. Okay, that was clearly in the Middle Eastern mind, the two real baddies. You know, not mosquitoes or cockroaches or anything else, but snakes and scorpions. And a father wouldn't do that. And then he says in verse 13, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts. Now, some time back when I preached on the biblical view of man, I made reference to this verse. I just want to pick up on it again. Because there's so much Christian, so-called Christian teaching out there that is actually doing nothing more than parroting secular humanism's good view of man. Secular humanism says we are good. And not only good, we are improving all the time. That we are basically good. Every now and then, because of factors outside of us, it's not me. It's never me. You know, it's my mother did it to me, or my father didn't do that to me, or society didn't do that for me, or those people didn't do that to, you know, did that to me. And so it's always somebody else's problem. So secular humanism, because they don't believe in sin, because they don't believe in a fall, they've always got to locate the reason for our imperfection, our failure, our wickedness. They've always got to locate it in something or somebody out there. And if the implication is, if it wasn't for those horrible people or those unjust rules or whatever, this person would be a paragon of virtue. It may not be spelled out like that, but that's effectively what it's saying. And it believes that human beings are essentially good. And they don't need forgiveness. They don't need salvation. Which is why in our day and age and in our culture, it's so difficult to get through with the gospel message. Don't be discouraged if you're finding it difficult, because they've been brainwashed from day one to think, I don't need salvation, I'm fine, pumped full of the doctrine of self-esteem. Now here's Jesus affirming something in man which isn't where the image of God in man hasn't been totally lost. Yes, we've fallen, but we're still capable of knowing what good is, and we're still capable of, in the right context, of doing good. Jesus is affirming that. But even when he affirms that, he has to say this, even though you are evil. Even when he's talking about something we do right, he says, even though you are evil. Do not, even if, let every man, what does that say? Let God be true and every man a liar. Even if everyone else around you sucks in that rubbish about humanity, don't believe it. Enough of that little digression. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts, thankfully the image of God in us is not totally destroyed. We're still capable great wickedness, yes, but even of knowing and doing what is good. But if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, here comes the how much more will your Father in heaven. Now Matthew here says, will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus locates the reason why we pray, the why of prayer, back in Father. Have you noticed the first word of his instruction was Father? The last sentence of his instruction in prayer is Father. From first to last, prayer, properly understood, is something between a father and a child. And it's helpful to remember that, lest we make it too complicated. And that's my difficulty with some of the books on prayer. I know we also say to people around us, like the disciples said to Jesus, teach us to pray. We need some help. We need some instruction. But I don't like it when the instruction gets so complicated. We need to always come back to this fact that prayer is a matter between a father and a child. And if you can keep hold of that fact above all others, I think that will free you in your life of prayer. But Luke ends it, not just how much more will your Father in heaven give gifts, but give the Holy Spirit. And you know that I've often used that verse when we've encouraged people to receive the Holy Spirit, to be baptized or to be refilled in the Spirit. Because it's acceptable. It's okay. God wants us to ask him for the Holy Spirit. And we need to have a bit more of that where we pray for people to be receive the Holy Spirit. But of course, the Holy Spirit is, Luke is not contradicting Matthew here, because the Holy Spirit is a good gift. And following Jesus, who's now come and gone back to heaven, the Holy Spirit is the best gift. So if our Father in heaven will give us good, will give good gifts to his children, it's right for Luke to say the Holy Spirit, because that's the best of all. So here we have Jesus teaching on prayer, and in it we have found a model for prayer, requirements of prayer, and assurances of prayer. The what, the how, and the why we pray. And prayer is something between a child and a father. Do you want anything? Okay, let's pray together.